All right, well, good evening and welcome to the conference. Just a couple of quick things. It's great to see you all again. It was a year ago. I personally think you're stuck in a rut. You probably ought to find someone else. I'm glad you couldn't find anybody else. I'm glad to be here. We had full intentions that my wife would be here, but we were and this is embarrassing. We were in the Bahamas in June, okay, and we were on a boat, she hit a wave, and she actually busted a bone in her back. So that's been painful for her since June, and we couldn't figure it out, we finally were able to get an MRI scan, and showed a nice broken bone, and so she just got fitted with a brace last week. So she's got this huge thing. It looks like she works for the FBI or something. And it's very painful to travel in and to sit in. So she requested your forgiveness for not being here because of that. But it's I don't know if you're a friend of hers on Facebook, you can actually see it. It's pretty impressive. So Janet is not with me, and I'm kind of sad about that. But I just called her before I came, before I got to this meeting, and she says hello to you. So, you know, what I'd like to do this weekend is talk to you about something I've run across a lot, and it's about self, right? Let's pray first, and then we'll introduce it. Our Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and want to thank you that our Savior has given of himself in fullest measure. Father, that's our model. That's our, he's our example. We just want to ask you that the Spirit of God would break open the Word of God to us tonight as we consider this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I probably need to stay right about here, right, Neil? This is
it. You can move however you want. I'll move it.
Okay, good. So if I go over there?
Yeah.
Great. You know, the one thing I think we can all say is that there seems to be one thing we need in marriage, right? And a lot of people have different ideas on that. Clearly, I'm going to talk about selflessness, so that's my thesis for the weekend. But what do you think is needed in marriage? You don't have to shout it out, but you know, some people think it's love. We need love in our marriage. You know? And we need kindness. We have to be kind. We have to be nice to each other. Some people would say, oh, we need mercy. I mean, we're going to make mistakes. We've got to have mercy to one another. Some would say, oh, we need to understand. You love this one. You have to understand how I feel. You ever hear that one? Ben, you ever hear that one? You understand how I feel. I understand how you feel. You're hungry. Okay. Right. And then, of course, the men say, oh, we need romance. That's what we need, romance. But I would like to suggest to you that you need selflessness, right? Because when you use the word love, biblical love, agapao, what you're really describing is someone who's selfless. Now, since over the last couple of years, in particular the last 3 or 4 years, our involvement with marriages has gone up exponentially. And when I say that, that means that we've had the privilege to counsel several marriages that are in trouble. And I can tell you, that beyond a shadow of a doubt, and my little small sample size, selfishness or selflessness is the key ingredient when we talk about marriage. And it's been fact, there have been moments, and maybe you can identify this, when the couple was in the heat of the battle, and it was raging, and words were flying back and forth. I'm sure that's no one here. And words are flying back and forth, and some of the words sound like this. Well, you don't understand what I need. Did you ever hear that one? Or how about this? Well, if you would just stop that, we wouldn't have a problem. Or how about this one? You know, you always say that. I said that one before. The infinity word, right? Always. You never do what you're supposed to do. And it comes down to a lot of unfulfilled expectations. And it comes down to thinking that the other person should know intuitively what I'm thinking. It comes down to an expectation that you should have figured this out already. It comes down to just basically thinking about self. Almost on every single fight I've had to referee, it's about self. Self is the god, the idol that you bring into marriage. And I have to tell you something. If that idol doesn't get broken up, your marriage is going to get broken up. That's the truth. As I speak with you right now, there are three marriages in jeopardy because of this idol. So it's kind of passionate with me because I'm watching things disintegrate right in front of me. And I'm thinking, this is not right. What we do is we take the unholy trinity of this earth called me, myself, and I, and we worship it. And we project it on the partner. And what God is doing in a marriage is he's actually showing you that's yourself. What you see and what's annoying you and what's bothering you is really a reflection of yourself, your nature of sin that is too heavy-handed in your life. So this weekend, I think we should take a jab at that, don't you think? So I have to warn you. This isn't going to be an easy discussion. This isn't going to be a pleasant discussion. I have to warn you that you may actually see yourself this weekend. I'm not here to try to give you some psychology thing. I'm not here to try to guilt you. I'm just going to give you the word of God about this topic. And in so doing, all I want you to do is lay down your defenses. And as the Spirit of God convicts you, I want you to go to the Lord and seek his face. You see, I've watched marriages end in divorce. I've watched them happen. I watched the one couple who couldn't forgive each other. I watched their lives disintegrate. And I think we have to stop this match. And the only way we can stop this madness is we have to deal with the God of self that seems to be the motivating, driving force of basically all sin. So, with your permission, I'd like to approach this subject. Now, how will we do it? Well, I have a little plan, and this is the plan. We're going to look at, well, that's the wrong slide. I guess that's the right slide. We're going to look at a couple things. We're going to look at the survey. We're going to look at Saul and David, right? And they're going to be kind of part of that. You can see survey of two lives. And in order to do that, I have to survey the times. So that's going to be Ruth and perhaps some of 1 Samuel. But after we get through those two surveys, we're going to hit the third one, and we're going to have to see the Lord Jesus. He's the epitome of selflessness. And what we're going to need to do is not just diagnose and ascertain our problem, but what we're going to need to do is to be drawn to the Savior, because as each person within the marriage draws independently to the Lord, then guess what happens? Both of you draw closer to each other. And when you draw closer to the Lord independently as an individual child of God, what happens is yourself begins to be torn away. That is the old man, and the person of Christ in his image becomes you. Then the last thing we'll do, if we have time, is we'll do a little survey or surveillance in our marriage. We'll make sort of application as we go. So that's our blueprint, and we're going to begin with a survey of the times tonight. All right. Now, the passages that I've selected happen to deal with, we're going to talk about Ruth, and perhaps if we have time tonight, we're going to talk about Hannah. And I've selected these two individuals because they sort of set the stage for the times that when we talk about Saul and David. You know, Ruth was really a part of the book of Judges. She was right at the, maybe towards the end of the era of Judges. Samuel being like the last judge and the first prophet kind of thing. And so we have this unique junction. And when you look at it, if you were to look at Judges, you will notice that it was a book about self. Think about it. Now, I'm going to challenge some of your Bible knowledge, but as if you recall, let's just look at the end of Judges. We'll look at sort of the epitaph. It's in chapter 25, all right? And it'll be, I believe, in verse 1. No, it's not that. Chapter 21, verse 25. My bad, I had my numbers mixed up. I was doing this on the plane, and you notice there's no room in the seats on the plane. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, that phrase will come up recurrently. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we've been hearing that since we were kids. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But what does that really say to you? It says that the community, the nation, the people of God were self-centered. That's what it means to do what's right in your own eyes. You're only concerned about your own eyes. Now, if you go back to this one, Judges chapter 2, you'll see that that's how the book begins. And it begins in the same kind of motif. And I'll read it with you. Judges chapter 2. I think I'm going to use my iPad. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, this is describing after Joshua. And it says, when all that generation that had been gathered to their fathers, that's the generation who served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the rulers with Joshua, all the elders, that's in verse 7. They had seen the great works of the Lord, which he had done. Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 8, the servant of the Lord died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of the inheritance of Timnath, Hades in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Then when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose who did not know the Lord nor the works that which he had done for Israel. Notice the next verse. Then is the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, meaning the evil they did was directly related to their lack of knowing the Lord himself. If you know the Lord himself, you would actually realize the Lord is a very selfless individual. And so what happened is they decided to then serve themselves, which is why they went after Baals. There was no regard for the Lord. There was no loyalty. Then we move along. We go through about 15 chapters and we get to verse 1. And it says the same thing, that they did what was right in their own eyes. This was the climate. This was the atmosphere that Ruth would have had her history. So when you get to the book of Ruth, what you find is that she is an oasis. She is a breath of fresh air amongst absolute spiritual selfishness. So what you find is that Ruth, a foreigner, is more selfless than God's people. Isn't it sad when the unbelievers are better Christians than we are? That's really sad, isn't it? I took care of a patient a couple weeks ago. I mentioned to you before, I don't really work much, but when I do work, it seems like I'm just crazy busy. Now I remember why I don't do it anymore. So, but I was taking care of a patient, and he was having some emotional problems, and I was very curt and direct with him. He probably needed me to be that way, but I was definitely not. I was just irritated. And the person who was watching him, we have to have somebody watch him, was sweet as peaches. I mean, just, and I'm listening to her sweetness to this guy. And I'm going, why is it that the unbelievers do a better job of being nice than the believers? Why is it that the unbelievers are more selfless than the believers? Something's got to be wrong with us. And it shows up in the friction points of our lives, such as marriage. Now, Ruth reflects a tremendous life of selflessness. And I wanted to present her to us tonight as we look at this story, because it's a romantic story of a couple. They're kind of my favorite couple in the Bible, next to Aquila and Priscilla, actually. Anyway, they're kind of a really romantic couple. But, you know, she had everything against her. foreigner. She was a widow, and she kind of, you know, wasn't part of Israel. So I just want to talk a little bit about her selflessness as I set the stage for the rest of the discussion of the weekend. So you have your Bibles. You want to be in Ruth, excuse me. We're going to look at a few of these facets of her life together. Come on here, iPad, work with me. All right, here we go. Now, the first one I want you to notice is her total commitment, her absolute total commitment. It's very important that when we talk about our own marriages, we have to approach it with 100% commitment. And by that, I mean this. This is how I describe it. I will do whatever it takes, whenever it takes, however it takes, as long as it takes for our marriage to work, for me to be your husband and you to be my wife. You want me to say that again? I will do whatever it takes, how long it takes, whenever it takes, however it takes, to commit myself to this marriage so that it will work, right? Now, the definition of work is not somebody else's model, not my model, not Jim and Judy's model, but the model that God has for you too. You're individual in your marriages. Each of you will have your own shape and size and interaction and banter and funnies. That's your little thing, but it will take all of you. I used to hear this phrase. In fact, I saw it when COVID was around last year. We listened, or we watched all the old Cosby shows. Oh, shoot me now, right? And Jay Gracie, our 10-year-old, she's just fascinated by it. Well, they had a little piece of marriage counseling in one of them. And one kid wanted to marry one of their daughters, you know, and Mrs. Huxtable said, you know, marriage is 50-50. You know, he does his part and I do my part. You know what we call that? Theologically stupid. Okay, that is not what marriage is. Marriage is you're 100% in and you're 100% in and you die to self when you're 100% in. That's what it is. It's not this 50-50 garbage. It's I'm giving my life for you. Selflessness. I called up Janet one day. I said, you should try this, man. It's really amazing. Hello, honey. Am I talking to Janet Price, the woman for whom I intend to give my life? She goes, what'd you do with my husband? Total commitment. Let's look at this together, okay? So, chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to see this. Now, you're familiar with the story, right? So, Ahimelech, he was, his name means, you know, something about the majesty of God, and yet he went to Moab because there was no food in Bethlehem, which is ironic. So he went over there with his two sons. His two sons married Moabite women, and one of the wives was Ruth. The other was Oprah. Not Oprah, like the TV show Oprah. And so what happened was those two sons passed away, and Ahimelech passed away. So all you have is three widows, two daughter-in-laws, and a mama. Right now, at this point, Naomi, who's the mama, says, "I'm going to go back to Bethlehem." And now Naomi's name means pleasant, but she was very bitter. She was really bitter. She said, "God has been so mean to me." Now, when that all transacts, she tells her daughters, "I'm going back." And then look at verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" What is she saying? I'm too old to have kids. And even if I had kids, would you wait the 20 years it takes for them to be old enough to be married to you? I don't think so. That's a loose translation from the Steve Standard Version throughout this Christmas. Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? You'd be too old. She's very sensible here. Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. A little bitterness there. Now notice, there was no future promise for these women, for these two daughter-in-laws. Nothing there at all. And Naomi was saying it without mincing any words, okay? Now, And one daughter-in-law says to mom, Orpah says, she kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah was going to go back to Moab. And she said, look, this is Naomi, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return with your sister-in-law. That's Naomi. And here's Ruth. Listen to what she says. And this is famous. Entreat me not to leave you. So you hear that? You hear that total commitment? Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. This is famous. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And this is the most important thing. And your God shall be my God. Notice that. You understand how significant it is that that Ruth came to this conclusion with a woman who's bitter at God. Yeah. How does that happen? How does somebody actually witness to Yahweh when she's mad at Yahweh? How does that happen? It's called the grace of God. It's called the grace of God. There have been so many times I've been mad at the Lord, and the Lord sends some soul my way that I need to give the gospel. And I was like fighting the Lord. No, I don't want to tell her. I won't tell her anything. No, thank you. No, okay, I will. You know, you ever have one of those moments? Yeah, well, see, this is the same thing. Notice the contrast that's here between Naomi and the foreigner. The foreigner has the right heart, total commitment, total, I'm totally in. Don't make me go back, because one thing you should know, the God that you worship, that's my God. I'm giving up my God, Shemash, in Moab. No more. Hear that. Now, look, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. You know what she's saying? I'm going to the end. I'm not, there's nothing that's going to hold me back, and I'm going to be around with you as long as you're around. And the Lord do to me, she calls the Lord as the witness. The Lord do to me, and more so, if anything but death parts you and me. Now listen, that's total commitment. That is total selfless commitment. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to marriage, that's your commitment. That is what you signed up for. There is no playing around with the word divorce. There is no threats. There's no walk away stuff. You are totally in. And what we're seeing today in marriages that say you're totally in on the wedding day, but 5 years later, they're saying to me, oh, it just didn't work out. What do you mean it just didn't work out? Things just don't not work out. Things are caused not to work out. And usually it's because you're worshiping the God of yourself. So I tell you tonight with great conviction, if we're going to deal with this topic, we're going to really focus on it, it's going to take total commitment. And maybe that's something that you need right now. Maybe it's been so hard. Maybe it's been so difficult. Maybe there's been a lack of romance, a lack of communication, a lack of understanding for so long, your heart is already turning away. Well, I want to remind you something, that you took a vow before God and it was for you to be totally committed. God doesn't forgive them, and neither should you. I tell you this because in order for you to do this, you're going to have to die to yourself, to how you feel, to how you might be thinking, to temptations that are around you. It's going to take a death of self. That's what marriage is. And it's the best thing that will ever happen to you. The very best thing. By the way, is the path of the true disciple. He who wants to come after me has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow daily. Not just once at the wedding day, daily. And so I tell you with great, great sense of urgency, let's go back to the total commitment. Selflessness, that's the way it has to be lived out. Now notice, it wasn't because Naomi encouraged her. I mean, can you imagine traveling from Moab all the way back, or maybe around the Dead Sea or across the Isthmus, get over to Bethlehem, and this is all Naomi can say. I'm so sorry that you have to walk with me because God has been so mean. You ever hang around like somebody like that? My kids start to do that for about 3 minutes. I'm going, stop it! Stop it! Just read it. Okay. I read it to you already in that one verse there. Let's see where it was. It grieves me, verse 13, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. But look at verse 20, okay? She makes it back to Bethlehem. So we start out on the journey criticizing God, and now we get to Bethlehem, and we're still criticizing God. What do you think happened in the middle? She criticized God, right? And so look at verse 20. But she said to them, don't call me Naomi. She's now talking to her kinfolk. Call me Mara. What's Mara mean?
Bitter.
You know, the waters of Mara, remember that in Exodus? And so she said, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Wow, what a tough person to share the bus with, you know what I mean? Whoa. All right, bitter for the Almighty, she calls out God. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. The Lord has brought me home empty again. Brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Don't call me by my name. My name is wrong. Since the Lord has testified against me, the Almighty has afflicted me. There was no reason why Naomi gave no reason for Ruth to follow her God. Sometimes we're in those situations in our marriages, aren't we? And your partner is giving you no reason to stay faithful to God. Your partner is not doing anything to augment the leadership of a spiritual home. Your partner is AWOL on commitments to Christ alone. And that's going to have, that could have an adverse effect on your commitment to die to self. But I want to encourage you tonight. Don't falter. Ruth did. She stayed. As best you can tell, she actually adopted the name of Naomi, not by title, but by spirit. She was the pleasant one. Did you notice that in the story? She's the most pleasant individual ever. I mean, I don't even know where I would marry her. This is an incredible person, right? I wouldn't marry her. It was an example. It's an exaggeration. Now, notice what happens next. We get over to the land of Bethlehem. Bethlehem noted for their in that time of harvest. And so I would like you to look in chapter 2, verse 2. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, who's Naomi? The Jewish girl, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. So as you know, the custom and in the law said that if you had a field of grain, you don't take the harvest all the way to the corner. You kind of round it out so that those who are poor can come in and handpick the grain out off of those stalks so they can have some food. You don't collect it all for your business. You leave it for charity, you leave it for the community, for those who have need. Well, that's a good model for society. Now, notice Ruth volunteers to go out into the field and to do some work so that her mother-in-law would not have to go out into the field. Tells you a couple things. Naomi's thinking of her mother-in-law. It tells you number two, Naomi's not thinking of herself. Because she's out there sweating all day. And she's willing to put herself in harm's way. Because harm's way means that you go to a foreigner, goes to a foreign land. And you know, you can kind of become a prime target for flirtation and being sort of beat up a little bit and maybe treated inappropriately. And so she's totally willing to do all that it takes for the good of someone else. And Naomi, now what kind of wife do you think she was? This just didn't happen. I think she'd been like that all along. And I think it got augmented when she personally decided to follow Jehovah. Now, not only did she do it here, look in verse 6. So the servant who was in charge, so Boaz comes along. He's the landowner, as you know. And he goes, hey, who's that girl over there? Probably what most men did in the room when we first met you. Hey, who's that girl with the big brown eyes and this one on the right side of dimple? That's my wife. I got a one right here. She always takes a picture. It's really cute. I just think it's so cute. I said, God put that there so I could kiss it. She goes, okay. Anyway, back to the story. So he goes, hey, who's that girl over there? And he talks to his servants because he had a lot. And he said, and the servant who was in charge said, well, it's the young Moabitish woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. What does that say? She asked permission. She asked permission. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she has rested a little in the house. What does that tell you? She was a hard worker. A hard worker working basically all day in the hot sun. Now, notice also verse 14. All right, we skipped down just a little bit. Now, it was mealtime. This was about lunchtime. And Boaz said to her, oh, come here and eat bread and dip your piece in the vinegar. And so, which I have no idea, that must be some weird Middle Eastern thing. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her. Now listen to this part, ready? And she ate and was satisfied and kept, notice that, and kept some back. Now that phrase, kept some back, shows up in verse 18. Look down at verse 18. She goes back home that night. And she got like a haul, a huge haul of grain, more than you could ever do, right? And she brought it in. She took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, which was an ephah of barley. And so she brought out and gave it to her what she had kept back. You know what? That was lunch. She saved some of her lunch for her mother. You see, she was totally willing. Now, some of us aren't totally willing in our marriages, are we? Some of us are not that way. Some of us are not thinking about providing for your partner when they don't know they need the provision. But this really hit me hard, and it was in a small way. It's over coffee. I don't drink coffee. I like to smell it, but I don't like to brew it. I don't like to touch it. I don't like to do anything with coffee. I mean, you can have it. I'm happy for you, but not me. My wife loves coffee. She used to tell me in a playful way, it's biblical because he brews. It's okay. Okay. So over the years, I learned I've got to touch coffee, right? And I have to admit, it smells great. She likes all kinds of beans, but because of where we're at now, she likes French Silk Folgers dark roast. I guess it's good. Anyway, it smells great. Every morning, you know what makes her day? She sleeps longer than I do because I'm one of those guys that has ADD when it sleeps. I got to get up. So I get up before her and I go into the kitchen and I've learned to program the machine. Okay. You hit this button and that button and the blue lights come on. And about 6 a.m., it works. This makes that caffeinated beverage, the nectar of the gods. I go out there and I get the biggest honking cup we got. It says, Mom. I fill it all up. Now, she likes 2 ice cubes in. I don't know why. She just does. And I get those 2. I put them in there. Now, the trick is to put them in there so it doesn't splash out. It's an art. I take it back in there. I put it right by the bed. Now, we have a little chair in our room for her to sit in. I put it there on a little coaster. Got to be on the coaster. Okay? Put it on the coaster. I turn the heating pad on right there to boom, turn that baby on, okay? I get it nice and toasty, and I smooth it out, okay? And then I go over to her. Now, this is very important. I gently wake her. I do not use the air horn. I don't do that. I go, sweetheart, your coffee's red. She goes, oh. You know, it took me about 25 years to do that. That's perfect. That's absolute. You see, there's got to be within your marriage not just this total commitment, but a total willingness. I will do whatever it takes, whenever it takes, however it takes. Ruth, who will show these very facets in her own marriage, was actually living it beforehand. I think sometimes we come to our marriages and we don't think we have to be Christians. is we don't act like. You actually have to be the best Christian in the marriage. That's where your Christianity is supposed to shine. That's where the flesh is supposed to be super dead, not super alive. Yet I see it over and over. You know, sometimes you grow up in homes and mom and dad, they argued a lot and they yelled and screamed a lot, but at the end of the day, they were friends, right? Sometimes not, though. You grow up and you have your marriage, you think that's normal. It's not normal. I'm telling you right now, son. You are to treat your spouse, believer spouse, just like you would treat anybody at the assembly. And I'm assuming you don't yell at everybody at the assembly, right? No, that's how it works. It's exactly how it works. I didn't know that. I really had to be schooled in this. I had to be totally willing. Now, notice the surrender she had. Chapter 3. I want you to see this. This is, I love this because it's such a romantic story. You know? Boaz said, what's your name? Why don't you stay over here? Don't go to all those other guys. You stay here. And to make it sweeter, he gives her the ephah, half a barley thing, or half a bushel of bread. And you take that home. And can you imagine her walking into Mama Naomi? Yeah, I just was out reaping today. Here's what we got. Well, my, I've never seen you get that much grain in one person's day in my life. I can't believe it. Where did you go? I was at Boaz. Who did you say? Well, Boaz. I mean, he's a really nice kind of older guy, good looking maybe, you know. Well, he's one of our relatives. He's one of our relatives. And it, now it's like watching Fiddler on the Roof with the matchmaker, right? She's, well, this is interesting. Yeah, he gave you all the, what? I can't believe it. And you know, now mom Naomi, she's like thinking. And so this goes on for some time, for the whole season. All right. So now we get to the time of the threshing for time. And Naomi, you know, she's got her matchmaker hat on. And so she says in verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? That sounds like matchmaking to me. That it may be well with you. Now, Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not our relative? All right, now that was dealing with the legal part of the law. In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Sounds like Naomi's been thinking this thing through, right? Therefore, wash yourself and anoint. Not sure they bathed a lot that day. Wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on the best garment and go down to the threshing floor. You know what she's saying? Get gussied up, sweetheart. I want you to look good tonight. You can go down there and be with all those boys in the grain. Isn't that something? They must have lived in the South. I don't know. Anyway, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. In other words, wait till his tummy is full. Then it shall be when he lies down that you will notice the place where he lies. You should go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. You know what she's saying? This is how you can culturally, acceptably, and culturally be able to let him know you're interested. Now, what does Naomi say? Look at what she says. And she said to Naomi, excuse me, notice what Ruth says. And she, Ruth, said to Naomi, all that you say, I will do. Hear that? Total surrender. Whatever you say, that's what I'll do. That's what I should cover the feet. I'll do that. How far do I uncover it? And what time in the morning should that be anyway? And where exactly should I lay down at? And how do I notice where he's going to go without being obvious? Did you hear that? Total surrender to the direction of the mother-in-law. This is amazing. Do you think that was just an isolated case where she only did it to Mom Naomi? She did it to her husband. This was actually her life, her exemplary example of being selfless. Oh, listen, there are so many times when we don't totally surrender. We do things to get something in return. We don't follow without any regard for self. We don't obey to that level. No, that's not it, folks. That's not it at all. If we are going to see our marriages actually have a chance to survive and the God of self be put to death once and for all, it will go through total commitment, total willingness, total surrender, so that my actions and deeds follow my commitment to Christ.
Now, notice, of course, in 9 and 10, I'll read it with you just for completeness. She well goes over verse 8 and does what Naomi said and uncovers a very weird custom. We don't do that. If that happens today, let me know. That's not normal. Okay. Anyway, lying at his feet, and he wakes up and goes, "Who are you?" It's kind of romantic. "Who are you?" She goes, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Now, I'm not sure, but that sounds like she's proposing. Maybe, but I don't want that to happen to my kids. Anyway, then he said to her, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter." Now, he is thrilled. He is super thrilled because he actually is older than her. You can see it in the text. "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown me more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you have not gone after young men," meaning you must be young and I'm kind of older, and you looked at me and you thought I'm the guy. Oh, I can't believe it. "And so, and now, my daughter, do not fear." See what she says? Do not fear. Notice this. "Do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." I'm going to skip down to verse 14. "So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before no one could see her. Then he said, 'Do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing.'" Notice how she totally followed the directions around. Total obedience. You know, we have to be totally obedient to the Lord. When it says, "Husbands, love your wives, do not be embittered against them." You know, that's not a suggestion. It's a command. When it says wives want you to respect your husbands, you know, that's not a suggestion. In order for you to do those things given in the book of Ephesians, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, you have to die to yourself. There is no other way those commands will ever be achievable unless you die to yourself. And if you fail to die to yourself, you not only stall the marriage, you put in there seeds which will grow to destroy the marriage. Selflessness is exactly what Christian marriages need today. Would you agree? I'm trying to make the case for you. I'm trying to prove the point for you. I'm trying to show you that this is an extremely important discussion. Now, I want to turn to Boaz for a second. All right. It wasn't just her total surrender and dying to self. It's his too. And I read a little bit about it a little bit just a minute ago, where he's talking in verse 10, and I'll pick up the action in repeating verse 11. "Do not fear. I will do for you all that you request." Hear that? I will do anything and everything it takes for you. I will die to myself. What happens here is that he is putting his reputation and his entire inheritance on the line. And he is basically saying, "I don't care what people think about me, and I don't care what I may lose. I just don't care. I will do anything and everything it takes." You see, he's doing the same thing. It's not just Ruth. Look, he goes, "Now, I will do all that you request. Now, it is true, I have a closer relative. There is a closer relative than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform my duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. If he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives," that means before God, I'm taking an oath. That's what he means by that. "Lie down until morning." You know what he's saying? I care about you so much, Ruth. I just want you to be cared for. I want you to be taken care of. And there is another relative who has the rights to the land and therefore rights to you before me. And if he wants to take care of you, then I'm thrilled, because all I care about is you being cared about. If he doesn't want to do it, I'll be right there. Do you hear that? Do you hear this level of total sacrifice from Boaz? You see, it's not supposed to be one directional. And if you're living in a marriage right now, maybe you as the woman, maybe you're being the one giving all the sacrifice, or maybe not. Maybe husbands, you're giving all the sacrifice, or maybe not. It's time to have a paradigm change, isn't it? It's time to emotionally and mentally and spiritually face the fact that if you are going to be a true disciple in your marriage, you must deny yourself. take up your cross and follow him. Not follow him, the man, or her, the spell, the Lord. That's the only way it's going to work. That I'm going to work through this, the pain that I've received. I'm going to work through the rejection that I have. I'm going to work through the bad memories or the hard words that were said. I'm going to work through that and not let them dominate my feelings and dominate my intellect. I'm going to choose, and this is so important, I'm going to choose to die to myself. And all those voices that are screaming in my head, walk away. That's what we need. That is exactly. So Phoebe, the real story is so romantic. Look at chapter 4. He goes immediately, the very next day. How many hours of sleep do you think he got that? Not too many. I bet he was the first person at the gate. Hey, where is everybody? Let's get things moving here. I got business here. And so his close relative comes up, right? And he sees him. Now, Boaz is really respected in town. It says in chapter 1, men would go by and say a greeting, like, may the Lord bless you. And Boaz would say the same thing. But Boaz got a lot of reputation instead. And so he shows up, and verse 1. So Boaz said, come aside, friend. Didn't that just sound like a line? Friend, come on over here. How you doing? Right? That just sounds like he's from New York or something. Anyway, sit down here. And so he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men. Can you imagine his relative sits down here and you got 10 other men sitting there? You're probably thinking, what is going on? He's got 10 other men and they sat down. And then he said to the close relative, gets right to the business. He's no small talk. Now, Naomi, who came back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. And if you redeem it, redeem it. And if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. Well, his business, isn't he? Listen. Why don't you go? We need to settle a problem here. And the problem is Naomi and Elimelech, they're back. And well, not he's not back, but she's back. And the property is up for sale, really. So if you're going to buy it, please do. If not, I'd like to buy it. Right to it. You see, when you're totally in, you're going to do whatever it takes as fast as necessary to resolve it. That's what he's doing. He's going to do whatever it takes as quickly as possible. That's what we do, and that's how marriages have to work. We cannot delay on solving our issues. We cannot put it off, pretend it didn't happen the day before. We can't do that. If there are words that need to be dealt with, then deal with them. If there are attitudes, then let's deal with them. We can't keep putting it off. That's the problem. In order to deal with it, you have to die to yourself. Oh, and I went right to it. And he says this. Again, the romance comes out. He says, the close relative says, well, I'll buy it. Now, Boaz, he's shrewd. He goes, oh, well, not only was it my duty to inform you of this business opportunity, but I should also inform you. It's like he set him up, huh? Then when you do that, you also get Ruth. The Moabite. And you'd have to marry her. And you'd have to have children by her because it's in the law. And, you know, you'd have to give your inheritance. Is that okay? I mean, the guy is a genius, right? He is really, you talk about a businessman. I'd hate to deal with it and buy a car from him. I'd probably pay him twice as much, right? And can you see that? I mean, it's just classic. Why did he do it this way? Because he's got something in mind and he's willing to lay it all out on the line to get her. Last time I said that. Well, listen. He goes like this. He goes, the close relative, verse 6 said, whoa, hold, slow down. It's in the Steve Standard verse. Slow down. I can't redeem it. I can't do that. Unless I ruin my own inheritance, because he would have to divvy it up, not from his own wife and children, but now somebody else's wife. You redeem it. I don't want it.
I'm sure Boaz goes, well, if that'll help you, I'll consider.
I just think he's such a clever guy. You know, he says, well, you redeem. All right. And then Boaz, verse 9, said to the elders, did you hear that? Did you hear that? You are my witness. He didn't even wait for him to say it twice. He said, did you hear that? I want you all to be witnesses. Write this down. That he is offering me to buy the property. All right, I'll read it. You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. I'm buying it all up. No, I don't think Boaz ever blinked about the price. I don't think he said, oh, that's too much. I think his close relative could have named a huge price. Or it doesn't matter, whoever named the price. It could be a huge company.
You see, total sacrifice.
Look at this. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabite, is the widow of Mahlon. Now, this is what he's saying. He is announcing to everybody, I intend to be this woman's husband. And I want all of you to know that. He's putting his own reputation out on the line. I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And you know what he's saying? And I don't care what it costs. I don't care what it looks like. I'm doing the right thing. But most of all, doing the right thing. Remember what he said to her earlier. Right? Then he goes, that the name of the dead might be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are my witnesses this day. And everybody said, you got it, baby. We saw it all. Don't you love this? Don't you love this whole scenario that illustrates to you what is important in the marriage? It takes indeed total commitment, and it takes total willingness and obedience and following after the directions. It takes total surrender of her to him, and it takes total sacrifice of Boaz to her. You see, brothers and sisters, your marriages are dependent upon this model. It's a precious model. You know what happened after that? They got married. They had a baby. We had a baby. We had a baby. And great-grandfather Boaz and great-grandmother Ruth were the great-grandparents of David. You know that, and I know that. But you see how lovely the marriage, the story that's up, when it's crafted, when it's founded upon selflessness. And these two young people displayed selflessness from the word go. Now, I'm afraid in our marriages, we started that way, didn't we? When you're first married, you do anything. You do anything to get her, do anything to get him. But over the years, when you put out a lot, children have been raised, maybe you're tired of giving out. And yet you come and your marriage is maybe hurting. I think you have to go back to the beginning. This is what was given. The same counsel was given to the church of Ephesus. Remember from where you have fallen. Let's go back to the beginning and recognize that the thing that moves your marriage, that founded your marriage and moves your marriage, is the very same attitude that Jesus Christ had to gain your heart. That he was selfless. He was totally committed, totally willing, totally surrendered, and total sacrifice. It was all those things and more to gain your hand and your affection and your heart in his upcoming wedding day with you. And all you're doing in your marriages is duplicating exactly what he's already done for you. What he did in this case is he took two lives and used them as paint on the artist's palette of heaven and drew it for you so you can see it. So we can see it in Christ and his bride, the bridegroom and the bride, and so we can model it from that example. So my challenge for you this evening
is to actually bring you to the place where you say, wow, maybe that's what we've been missing. Maybe that's what we need again. And I would say, yes, you do. Maybe tonight, as you gather yourselves together, you will pause to pray. Sometimes when couples pray, one is willing, one is unwilling, because there's been bad blood. But maybe you'll find it within yourselves to both pray. And you will say, you know, Father, I can see what you embedded in that marriage long ago. And I can see what you've implanted in the upcoming marriage in heaven. We would like to do that in our marriage now. And each of you confess, I totally commit myself to this marriage, Father. By the grace of God, I will be totally willing, totally surrendered, total sacrifice. Far be it from me that I should fail, and may the Lord do more to me if I fail. In other words, borrow the words of Ruth. Recommit. Resurrender, re-sacrifice, and repeat your willingness. I think we should stop there tonight. Obviously, I can't get to Hannah unless you know the children are crazy. I think it's great. It sounds like my house. We've got two staircases, you know. And when my daughter, little, she's 10, and the grandkids come over, they think it's a track meet. And it's just like a bunch of cattle running through them. But don't let the busyness of the children rob you from Ruth and Boaz's testimony. Father, this evening we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you that it's been given to us in colorful ways. But Father, we can see some principles that you have etched in stone or etched in the quiet, haven't you? And you've talked to us, you've shown us the total surrender, the total commitment, the total willingness, the total sacrifice that is necessary, not only for a marriage, but also for what you, your son, as the bridegroom, has done for the bride. And you ask the bride to return it. Father, oh, may our hearts first and foremost respond to your son. And then may we take that and demonstrate it to each other. The world screams at us to think of ourselves, but the Spirit of God whispers to us to die to self. Give us grace, we pray, in this way, in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Steve. And for those who came in later,